Ephesians 2, 11 through 16. This is a big portion. I had the entire chapter read to set the framework. Before we get into this, though, I just want to remind us that 2 weeks ago, Ken spoke to us out of Luke 2, and talked about the truth about the prophesied Messiah, the Savior of the world, and all the truths that we can know about Christ. Last week we heard from Ed out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he talked about what it meant to be in Christ. And we didn't plan any of this, this is how the things fell out and lined up. And today we're in Ephesians 2, and we're going to talk some more about our theme of Christ and his work for us. There's a lot that is a huge theme in Ephesians, by the way. If you have a chance, just through the first chapter alone, open up the chapter and get a notepad and just write down how many times you read the phrase or the words in Christ, in him, through him, by him, in the beloved, over and over and over again. Paul's trying to tell us something, and so I think we need to pay attention to that. We're going to see if our technology works here today. We're having to punt on all of this stuff. We'll see if this works. All right. Excellent. So far, so good. Let's set the stage for where we're at first before we actually get into our text. I kind of like to know a little bit about the background as to what's going on. And geographically, I just want to plant us here in Ephesians and Ephesus. You can see that it's right there in the western side of what is now Turkey. And it's not too far from the Grecian islands. And you can see the Bulgaria and Macedonia up there and what's taking place. That is modern Ephesus. And, of course, Paul would have journeyed from Israel here. He would have started here and made his way around by land and by sea to get there. Thanks, Mike. I will have you pop those on in a little bit, but that's great for now. So that sets our stage. There is no Christian church much left in Ephesus today. In spite of the wonderful work that Paul did there and all of the other Christians that traveled through there in the first century, there is nothing left to speak of the Ephesian church. It used to be a port city right on the water side, but because of silting and the buildup of time, it is now about 6 miles or 8 miles inland from where it once used to be. But as a port city, it was very wealthy. And, of course, as a Greco-Roman society, they had some of the modern amenities. Kids, can you imagine having to go there? This is actually a public restroom. It was for the wealthy only, and you had to pay in order to use that, but it would be on the common streets. Here's an amphitheater in Ephesus. This is a 25,000-seat auditorium. It rivals, it's larger than some college campus theaters right now. And this is more than likely the place where, when the riot broke out and the silversmith took Paul and his colleagues for about 2 hours and the riot broke out and they were chanting for them, this is likely the place where that took place. 25,000-seat auditorium. This was a metropolis. It was a modern society. This is what's left of the temple of Artemis, or Diana, over whom the riot broke out. She was the local deity. This was the place to go to worship her in their pantheon. But that's all that's left, just this column. That's traditionally known as the House of the Virgin Mary. So it's a very historic Christian city from that perspective. The Catholic Church, of course, there are people that take visits there quite often. And this is what's called the Marble Road. It rivals any main street or marketplace that we have today. You can see the columns along the side. There would have been some roofing over the top of that marble city, or that marble road. So it was very metropolitan, very popular, huge marketplace, of course, being a port city. There was tons going on, very wealthy. And this is the first known landmark or traffic sign, if you will, or advertisement in the city. There is this is a paved stone in that marble road, and there's a left foot here, and you can't see it very well. It's actually hard on the regular slide, but there's a face of a woman here, and there's a heart for love, and there's a T symbol here for the crossroads, and basically it's saying, at the next intersection, take a left for the brothel. So we see the billboards, and we have the signs. They had them then, too. This is the culture in which Paul is writing. This is the Ephesian Christians are having to deal with everything that we're having to deal with today, some 2,000 years ago. Ephesus in Scripture is also an important place. Paul's second and third missionary journeys took place here. It was the city in which he spent the most amount of time as well. If you read the account in Acts, he spent anywhere from 2 to 3 years there daily preaching as to what was taking place. Some exciting events take place if you go through Acts 18 and 19. It was here that we have the first recorded book burning. Those that were being converted to Christianity were burning their books of magic. The sons of Sceva wanted to be able to pay for the power to cast out demons like the apostles and the disciples were doing. And we already mentioned the riot in the name of Artemis. Demetrius, the silversmith, was the one who enacted that riot because his business was being impacted. Can you imagine today a gospel so effective in Fairport that one of the bar owners started picketing and started a riot around our church because we had so many converts that he couldn't stay open that we were impacting his business? That's what was taking place in Ephesians at the time. Apollos, we know, taught boldly here, and Priscilla and Aquila then had to take him in and teach him a more excellent way, we're told. Paul took Aquila and Priscilla there from Corinth with him. So it was very well known among the Christian church then. Timothy, of course, was there. Paul left him there to warn certain persons not to stray from the teachings of the faith. You can read about that in 1 Timothy. And just a few more references to the importance of Ephesians in the Bible. We're told about Onesiphorus, who was commended by Paul for the service he performed there. And he was a great encouragement to Paul. So he worked diligently in the church at Ephesus. Not far from Ephesus is Miletus. And when Paul called for the Ephesian elders to come there, and it's a very, very emotional departing from Paul as he's about to go into his final imprisonment, his tearful goodbyes. Tychicus is actually the one who brought the letter of Ephesians to the church at Ephesus. We're told there at the end. And then, of course, it is one of the seven churches addressed here in Revelation chapter 2. This is the church that was commended for their patient endurance and good works and calling out and not listening to the false teaching from self-proclaimed apostles, but they were also rebuked for having their first love. So this is the setting in which the letter is written. As far as a background for the letter itself, it was written by Paul from Rome around AD 62, which is 10 to 12 years after he had actually been there doing the work that he was called to do there. The letter and structure and language and themes are very similar to what's taking place in Colossians. From an outline, it's very simple. You have the first three chapters, as Paul is wont to do, to give us doctrine. And then in the second three chapters, an application of that doctrine and how that lives out. It is a book of contrasts. Just in this chapter alone, he starts out in the first couple of verses. Between 1 and 10, he talks about how we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but God raised us up together in Christ. Then in verse 11, he starts how, remember what position we were in before Christ, and then picks up again and says, but now in Christ, all of these things have been taken care of. And there are other similar contrasts throughout the book. But first, above all, it is a book of Christ. As we said, just in the first chapter alone, take out a notepad and just recount the times that he says, in Christ, in the Beloved, in him, through him, by him, all of the things that are ours who are in Christ and called by his name. All right, so let's get into the text proper then. We're in 11 through 16, if you have your scripture. And he begins by saying, therefore, remember. Now, most of us, when we're converted, now remember, he's writing to the church. He's writing to Christians there. And he says, therefore, remember. And we want to stop and pause at this point. Most of us don't like to remember our past. Some of us have horrid pasts and would just as soon put that behind us, horrible memories. Well, he isn't telling them to dwell on what they did. He's wanting them to remember their state or their position, their condition as humanity or Gentiles prior to the coming of Christ is what he's after. But it's not a bad thing to remember where we came from. We just don't want to dwell there and live in the past, of course, because as Christians, we're in a new place, in a new position. Remembering is not a bad thing, as I said. We have the Passover feast, given to the Israelites as a memorial feast for them having been delivered from Egypt. So he says, this you're going to do every year as a rehearsal of what I've done for you. I want you to remember where you were, what you came from, and what I've done for you. We have communion, which is something that we do. We commemorate the Christ's death at that time every month when we celebrate that. Again, this evening we're going to celebrate communion. It's a memorial, a commemoration. We remember what he's done for us. And Paul himself, in giving us his personal testimony, recalls what it was that he was and what he had been saved from. And each of you, I'm sure, can do the same. So he tells them first to remember. And then he's just going to go through and give them a couple of things as to what it is their position before Christ. And thankfully, they're laid out nicely for us in these phrases that he gives to us. And they're all very similar. They relate to the same thing, but they're slightly nuanced and different. So we're going to work our way through these rather rapidly. We just don't have the time to delve into this as deeply as the text would allow or time today. But he begins here first to recall to their memory that they were Gentiles or the uncircumcision. And now this is not just a technical term that he's getting at. To be called the uncircumcision back then was a term of derision, hatred and disgust. The Jews, if you recall, to even go into the home of a Gentile or come near one, they were defiled and there were ceremonial washings and things that had to take place in order for them to be recovered from that. They were heathen. They were unclean. They were, if you will, modern-day Philistines. And this is us as well. The call not only was to those Ephesian Christians, but it's to us, prior to Christ's advent, that we were the uncircumcision. So first, remember that we were Gentiles in the flesh, unclean, heathen, separated from the Jewish people. That we were now separated from Christ is his second point here. Let me read this extended quote from Barnes. I apologize for the length of it, but he says it so well. I just had to capture the entire thing. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, or without Christ is another way to understand this. You who were without Christ, you were without the knowledge of the Messiah. You had not heard of him. Of course you had not embraced him. You were living without any of the hopes and consolations which you now have from having embraced him. The object of the apostle is to remind them of the deplorable condition in which they were by nature, and nothing would better express it than to say they were without Christ, or that they had no knowledge of a Savior. They knew of no atonement for sin. They had no assurance of pardon. They had no well-founded hope of eternal life. They were in a state of darkness and condemnation from which nothing but a knowledge of Christ could deliver them. All Christians may, in like manner, be reminded of the fact that before their conversion, they were without Christ. Though they may have heard of him and were constantly under the instruction which reminded them of him, yet they were without any true knowledge of him and without any of the hopes which result from having embraced him. Many were infidels, scoffers, profane, sensual, and corrupt. Many rejected Christ with scorn, and many by simple neglect. All were without any true knowledge of him. All were destitute of the peace and hope which result from a saving acquaintance with him. And we may add that there is no more affecting description of the state of man by nature than to say he is without a Savior. Sad would be the condition of the world without a Redeemer. And sad is the state of that portion of mankind who reject him. Listener, are you without Christ today? Third, first they were the uncircumcision. Second, they were without Christ. Third, they were foreigners to Israel. As Gentiles, we have no claim to the government or to, at that time, the religious practices or the nationality of the Jews. Paul is reminding them of this, that they were outside that small, select group of people to whom God had revealed himself. They were not part of national Israel, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So there's no national identity for them. They were from all parts of the heathen and the pagan world. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They knew nothing of God's promise of the Messiah and his people and the many signs and guarantees of that promised one. So strangers to the covenants of promise. Well, which covenants and what promise is he talking about? Well, there are many covenants actually in Scripture, all alluding and pointing to the same promise. The covenants, we know God made one with Abraham. And that's repeated over and over to Isaac and Jacob throughout the Old Testament as their lives are transcending. We know that he made a covenant with Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, whichever you prefer. A different representation of the promise, a different form of covenant, but all pointing to the same promise. And what exactly is that promise? Well, Paul helps us again here out of Galatians 3, verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that's us, Gentiles, by faith, he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Did you know that? God preached the gospel to Abraham in this form. In you shall all the nations be blessed. He's referring back to Genesis 22. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching, he requotes back from Joel 2, and he says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The promise was of a coming Messiah. And all that we see in the Old Testament, the tabernacle worship, the law, the feasts, all of that are covenants, forms, guarantees of this coming promised Messiah. We as Gentiles were, before the advent of Christ, without knowledge of that. It had been secluded to the Israelites. Fifth, they had no hope. It's not enough that they were uncircumcised. It's not enough that they were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth, strangers to the covenants of promise. Now they had no hope. Is there anything more heartbreaking than the thought of someone having no hope? Maybe you've seen that person on the street corner on your way to work. We'll work for food. Some of them appear to have no hope. We hear of people who are stranded, their only hope of a rescue. People with horrible illnesses who seemingly have no hope. And catastrophes. We've just come through some serious flooding going on in Australia. What's taking place down there? And it is bleak. The miners that were trapped in Chile not that long ago, they did have hope. They were rescued. But it is a sad thing when we think we have no hope. But it was worse for us as a people, as Gentiles, as non-Israelites at the time, because we had no hope of the knowledge of sin, as Barnes told us before. No hope for a redemption. We were in a state that we had no knowledge of what it meant and no hope of reconciliation to God. No hope. And we were without God in the world, sort of the same as saying separated from Christ or without Christ. The literal rendering here of without God is the actual word atheists in the Greek. He's telling them that you were atheists. Now, of course, he's not saying that they were totally without any sense of religion or worship at all. They lived in the city that was the primary center of worship for Artemis of the Greek and Roman pantheon. But they were worshiping idols and not the true God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 8:4, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one." So they were worshiping a false god. In Acts 17, where Paul's addressing the thinkers on Mars Hill, he says, "As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." They had a sense of religion, of course, but they were atheistic when it came to the God of the Bible. And once more in Galatians 4:8, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods." This was their condition that he wanted them to remember. Can I ask you today, does this describe you? Is this your condition? Are you living as if there were no God, with no hope? Hang on. And last, he says, that remember that at that time you were far off. Far off. They were far off nationally from God because they weren't part of Israel. They were far off ethnically because they were not Hebrews or Jews. They didn't have the covenants and the promise. They were far off from God spiritually because they were worshiping idols and false gods and did not know the true God and the Messiah that was yet to come. So he wraps it up for us with these seven terrible phrases as to their condition. What a weight that was on their shoulders and ours prior to Christ. Thankfully, Ephesians does not stop there. Paul doesn't leave us in this point. Earlier in the chapter, there's sort of a valley and a peak in his teaching in the second chapter. He says, "We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ." Then he brings them down again and says, "You were all of these things, separated, Gentiles in the flesh, without hope, without God, far off." But then he's going to bring us back up again. But now. Now, they have been brought near. See how he ends with, "They were far off, but now we have been brought near." I mentioned earlier, the book is a book of contrasts. Here's one of them right before us. Isaiah 57:19 says, "I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." Again, going back to Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And later in verse 17 that we're not going to have time to get to today, he says that he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who are nigh. So although their condition was deplorable before Christ came, and he wants them to remember their state and their standing before the holy and living God, he doesn't leave them there, and he says, "But now you have been brought near." And now, Christ is our peace. The Old Testament is filled with many references to peace offerings. You can go to Leviticus 7 if you'd like and recount the references there as to that. We just came through our Christmas season where we read out of Luke 2 that the angels proclaim, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." After being converted to Christ, we don't just stop being at war with God. We are his enemies, as we're told in other places in Scripture. We don't just agree to put down our arms and wave the white flag. We are now at total peace with him. This is because we, as Christians, are in Christ, as we heard last week from Ed. And Christ, being God and in perfect unity with himself, Christ himself is our peace with God. Our position being within Christ gives us complete peace with him. Isaiah 57:19 declares, "Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." To be without Christ is to be without peace and to still be at war with God. That was them at one time, and maybe it's still you today. But thankfully, through Christ, you can be at peace with him. He tells us that now he's made us one. He tells them and tells us that he's now made us one in Christ through him. But now we have made us both one and one new man in the place of two. He's a reference, of course, to the Jew and the Gentile, no longer being separated and divided. We're reminded of other ones in Scripture. Marriage is the joining of two separate individuals into one to function as a whole and a unit. The bride of Christ, of course, comes to mind. We're one body, many parts, but one body, as is the body of Christ. Christ being the head, but many parts, but one body. Jesus himself said in John 14, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." That oneness, we are all one and united. There is no more hostility between us and God once we've come to this side of the cross. Thankfully, But now, he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility and has killed it. This may be foreign language to some of you who are not in Christ right now. You don't realize that you're hostile to God, that there was separation between you and him. This is most certainly a reference to the temple wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from where the Jews could go. In the temple in Jerusalem at the time, which was the larger construction of the tabernacle that the Jews had in the wilderness, they had built an outer wall that was for the Gentiles, those who had converted to Judaism and were familiar with the practices, but they still could not go in to where the Jews could go. There was a wall of separation. In fact, there was a warning that was inscribed in the wall, and it reads like this: "No foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow." There was a separation. There was hostility between God and men, between Jew and Gentile, and he says that that is no more because of the work of Christ. You know that the Jewish system was bound up in a lot of laws and practices. They had sacrifices, they had washings, they had cleansings, they had ceremonial rites. There were certain clothes that they had to wear and certain clothes that they couldn't wear. They couldn't wear clothes of mixed fibers and couldn't mingle with Gentiles. They were unclean. But he says now that in Christ we have abolishing the law of commandment expressed in the ordinances. We're no longer under obligation to fulfill those commands because Christ has done it. It's certainly a reference to the Old Testament laws and ceremonies as recorded for us in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. But we're also told that those themselves couldn't save. They were only types and shadows, representations of the work that Christ was going to do. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." That was the entire Old Testament economy. That's what the Jewish system was built up on. All they knew was sacrifice and the blood of bulls and goats constantly on the altar. It didn't take away sins. It covered their sin. It's what God used for a time to satisfy himself until the coming Messiah and the work of Christ on Calvary. And finally, we can all, Jew and Gentile alike, can be reconciled to God. Reconciliation, of course, means to bring together two or more warring parties that are separated. Paul's helpful again here in Romans 5, verse 10, where he says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." And you can read later in 2 Corinthians 5:11 and 18 through 20 more about this reconciliation being brought to God. So we have a then and we have a now for Christians. What we were, our position before God and the standing of the Jews then and in standing of God and where we are now. Well, how is it? Has this been done? By what means? We've alluded to it many times so far, but he's going to break it down in just a few more phrases and then we'll be done. First and foremost, it is in Christ Jesus that all of this has been done. It's all of this through him and him alone that we are no longer far off, that we have been reconciled to God, that we are no longer under obligation. Notice that he says, in Christ Jesus, one particular individual and no other is responsible for this being our condition as believers. The one who was attested to them through signs and wonders, the one who was risen from the dead, as we say in our creed, and there is no other name under heaven for salvation other than in Christ. If you are seeking salvation, redemption, favor in God's eyes through some other way, through your own works, through meditation, through practices, through being just a generally good person, that's not going to work. It is only through Christ, in Christ, that we are at peace with God. Not only just in him, he wasn't just here and a good person and pointed us the way to God, but it was through his blood. Barnes helps us out again here. He says, "The Jews came near to the mercy seat on which the symbol of the divine presence rested, by the blood that was offered in sacrifice. That is, the high priest approached that mercy seat with blood and sprinkled it before God. Now, we are permitted to approach him with the blood of the atonement. The shedding of that blood has prepared the way by which Gentiles, as well as Jews, may approach God. And it is by that offering that we are led to seek God. So it is in Christ. It is by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:12 helps us again. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It is through Christ's blood, it is in Christ and through his blood that all of this is done for us. Notice now that he says that it is he himself and in himself through whom the two are made one. Again, getting at the uniqueness of Christ, Ravi Zacharias, one of our favorite teachers that we like to listen to, does a wonderful multi-part series about the uniqueness of Christ in the world as an individual, just as a person, but as his claims and the things that he said and what he did and his work. There has been no other like him. There will be no other after him. He reminds them, you shall have no other gods before me, in Exodus 20, verse 3. And Deuteronomy, know therefore today and lay it in your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. And Isaiah 45, by myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. It is by himself, as he tells us in John, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is he himself, and not through anything that we can add to that or take away from it. He compounds it and explains it further by saying that it's also in his flesh and in his body that all of this is accomplished for us as believers, taking us from what we once were to what we are now. In his flesh and through his body. This is, of course, a reference to the Old Testament sacrifices and how that points and the Passover lamb and what was taking place there and how Christ takes that as to the Last Supper and explains to them more fully what those symbols meant, what was taking place there, that it was a reference to his body as to the sacrifice, the true sacrifice, and the shedding of blood. Christ himself says that if you destroy the temple in 3 days, I will raise it up in John 2. And the religious leaders were baffled by that because they'd spent 40 plus years building this temple. And they said, how are you going to restore it in 3 days? Of course, he wasn't referring to that temple. He was referring to his body that was going to be destroyed on the cross. So it was in his flesh and in his body. He has broken down the wall. We talked about that wall in the temple of that separated the Gentiles from the Jews, which is absolutely the reference that's taking place here. But it could also be a reference to the curtain that stood with inside the Holy of Holies. You can read some more about this in Hebrews, really takes advantage of this idea. In the inner part of the temple, if you recall from and the tabernacle in the wilderness in the temple, was the Holy of Holies, where the altar was, where the high priest would go in once a year to sprinkle the atonement offering, the blood on the horns of the altar that were taking place there. There was a curtain that separated that from the holy place, which was kind of an inner chamber again. And that curtain could be the reference here that's taking place as well, that dividing wall of hostility between God and man. Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, as I said, help explain that thoroughly. And finally, it was through the cross that it was taken place. I was reminded of that hymn, The Old Rugged Cross. Verse 1, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Verse 3 goes on. In that old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see, for 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. For the Jews, it was a symbol of shame. It was a curse to hang on a tree. They couldn't imagine a Messiah that was going to be crucified, let alone crucified on a cross in that manner. It's through the cross. It's not through anything that we can do. It's not through our works, through our actions, through the way we dress, or what we say, or who we hang out with. It's through the cross. There are no other means, as with other world religions. You can't meditate your way to peace with God. You can't chant your way there. You can't light enough incense to be reconciled to God. So we have the then, and we have the now. We've been then, we were Gentiles in the flesh, separated from Christ. But now we see that we've been brought near. We're at peace with God. We're made one. There's no more hostility. We're not under obligation to keep the law and commandments in the way that they did. We've been reconciled to God. How? Through the cross of Jesus Christ. I ask you today, listener, which side of this cross are you on today? Are you still in the then column? Are you still an enemy of God? Are you still bound up in sin? Are you still far off from Him, thinking that somehow you can approach God and obtain peace with Him through works, through coming to this church in and of itself, through having the right version of the Bible on your shelf at home? Maybe you listen to really good preachers. None of those things in and of themselves save you. But the good news is that you don't have to stay there. You can, as with those of us who are Christians, be on the side of the cross looking back through the work of Christ. We can now be on the side, on the now side, where we've been brought near. We're no longer far off. We are at total peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the cross. So, sinner, I implore you, if this is you today, if you find yourself on the other side of that cross, not having known the now that those of us who are Christians do, what's stopping you? What's stopping you? And saint, the encouragement from Paul through the rest of this book is that now we should live like this. Think about what this means, that we had no hope, that we were without God in the world, that we were far off, that we were burdened, but now we have hope and we can live like it, and we should. And if you want, for extra credit reading, go and read the remaining chapters of Ephesians 4 through 6 to see the full implication of what this means for our daily life as Christians. Oh, what a glorious Savior we serve today. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word, for your time here today. I pray that one thing I've said would be a nugget for someone, an encouragement to a saint, and an encouragement to the sinner to come to Christ. Bless our leaving this place today. Keep us safe as our separate travels. We anticipate the coming together tonight around your communion table, something else for us to remember of what we were and what we are now through Christ and his work of redemption on the cross for us. Thank you for this book of Ephesians and its enlightenment to our glorious Savior and Lord God, in whose name we pray. Amen.